23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I'd like to speak just for a few moments on the subject, not my will. Not my will. You may be seated. Shake hands with somebody next to you. Tell them you're glad to see them this morning in the house of the Lord. I was reading contemporary author's reminiscence of his 30th anniversary reunion some years ago. He talked about his high school graduating class that he described as an explosive student body, a couple of thousand strong. He said a lot of them were as mean as junkyard dogs. Knife fights in the boys' washroom was commonplace as fireworks in the assembly hall. Racial slurs in the halls and beat up Harley Davidsons out back behind the cafeteria. Said he wasn't able to attend the reunion, but he took out one of the yearbooks, and the class of 1952 was asked to answer a particular question. That year. The plan was to record the answers to that question in the yearbook and then check up on everybody, kind of a decade-by-decade checkup, and see how they were doing relative to the answers to that question. Said some of the goals weren't really fit to repeat. Some of them were interesting and revealing. He said a few of them went like this. One fellow said he wanted to win All-American honors and play professional football. Another person said he wanted to be the concert master of a symphony orchestra. Another individual wanted to own his own race car and win the Indy 500. One guy said he wanted to rob Chase Manhattan Bank and escape to Fiji. There were others. One person said he wanted to finish medical school and have a practice in Honolulu. Somebody said they wanted to marry a rich movie star and live in Beverly Hills. One person said he wanted to become the world heavyweight boxing champion. Somebody else said they wanted to sing at the Metropolitan Opera. One person said they wanted to make a short life. Writing short stories and plays and novels. A person said they wanted to travel abroad as a news correspondent. One guy said he wanted to live fast, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse. All sorts of goals, some admirable, some questionable, some crazy, a few stupid. And then in reading this particular article, he asked a question that has affected me to this day that I just want to relate to this congregation today. He said, without wanting to sound needlessly critical, as I look back over three decades, I think that possibly we were asked to answer the wrong question. What we want to do is not nearly as important as what we want to be. I think the longer that I live, the more important that particular statement becomes to me. It's possible to do a lot of things, yet be zilch as a person. We're talking about revival today, and I dispensed with the preliminary remarks. I wanted to try to tell you how humbled I feel to be here today. But I'm living a dream as I speak. I've been in these kind of meetings for most of my life, being raised in the United Pentecostal Church, having a father that was a minister and a revivalist. I was exposed to great men, great ministries, move of God at a very young age. In all of my life, it has been a desire, especially in my young life, to participate in whatever way the Lord wants me to participate in a revival and to perpetuate this great truth, this beautiful experience that's been handed down to us, to perpetuate it into another generation. And in some small way, I feel like that I am able to do that today, having fathered three children, a 15-year-old, 12-year-old, a 7-year-old, all of which have the Holy Ghost. Brandon's 7 years old, received the Holy Ghost this year, our children's revival. And I feel very exhilarated in the spirit, excited about what the Lord is doing. And I feel very concerned. I feel very concerned in this generation that we get the truth and the level of commitment that was handed to us from our predecessors. It's a selfish, sacrificial attitude that has given us the opportunities that are afforded in buildings like this and spiritual meetings such as this. I don't want to take it for granted. And I happen to be as invited into this meeting. I don't know if I'll ever be invited to another one, and it really doesn't matter. But the fact that I stand here today, and I'm just going to bare my soul to you just for 30 seconds, is being able to live a dream. These men that are standing on this platform are all my heroes. And it's a very humbling and intimidating thing to be standing trying to contribute in whatever way that you have, God has given, with men that you have looked up to and esteemed so highly for all of your life. I wish to God that they could have found somebody that couldn't hardly speak and didn't know the Bible and really did a bad job, smelled bad and talked bad before I got up here. And that would have helped me a little bit. But there isn't anybody on this program like that. And I have questioned a number of times why I am involved in this particular meeting today. Because what I need is to sit out there and enjoy the ministry and be affected by the ministry all through this meeting like I was through Brother Grisham's message and Brother Urshan, Brother White's last night. I feel like I'm in such need for a personal revival as I speak, a need for growth and a move of the Spirit of God in Memphis where I pastor. And my life has taken a change in the last number of years. I remember as a very young preacher, I had a dream of some things that I wanted to do. And after reading this little article that I referred to a few moments ago, I realized that my spirit and my direction in my life had changed over the last number of years. And I wasn't as much concerned about doing things as I was, and the Holy Ghost began to deal with me about being concerned about what I have become and what I am becoming in the process. We're talking about revival, and I am convinced that revival is a necessary part of the mentality of the end-time church. We've got to have it. But I think that revival, and I think that the Scripture proves that revival essentially boils down to personal commitments and relationships to Jesus Christ. Very few revivals, if any, have ever touched a church or a nation without somebody getting on their knees and praying and fasting and getting a hold of God. And for the sake of a family or a church or a nation, sacrificing their own desires to try to come in contact with, have a relationship with Jesus Christ that will give influence, them influence with God in order to bless masses of people. I think that the question today is, what do I want to be? Not what do I want to do? I think that revival, the attitude of revival, the result of revival, hinges upon the answer to that question. I don't believe that revival is personalities, the elevation of personal ministries, the accolades that we give to one another, or the grandiose ideas that we have about our own selves and our own minds. I don't believe that that's revival at all. When I see the Holy Ghost begin to change lives, when I see families come together, when I see men and women that are on their knees, and the Holy Ghost has a searchlight of His power and cleansing spirit on their soul, and they begin to see themselves in light of Jesus Christ, I begin to understand that revival has nothing to do with the trappings of materialism and tradition and denominationalism that many times we confuse it for. I don't believe that revival is essentially the sign that we hang on our building, or the backslapping that we do at General Conference. But revival has to do with the changing of people through the power of the Holy Ghost on a one-on-one basis in our churches around the country. And I am convinced that we need a revival more than we need anything. But I think that revival hinges upon the answer to the question, what am I going to do or what am I going to be? I'm thinking of a young man. He is 47 years old right now. He sits in the L.A. County Jail. He is facing possibly the death penalty because of two murders that he is accused of. The world is poised, ready to take in all of the information that is going to be dished out about O.J. Simpson in the next year or so. Thinking about a man who lived in San Francisco as a very young man. He lived in the slums. He was a member of several gangs, very poor family, a member of the gladiators, the sheiks, the Roman gents, the Persian warriors. At 13 years of age, O.J. Simpson, whose name was Orenthal, became president of a gang called the Gladiators. And for all the fighting, he was arrested, according to his own biography, he was arrested only three times. That was the crowning achievement of his early youth. How to succeed at anything with two malformed legs and an oversized head and a juvenile arrest record and a name like Orenthal was an amazing story, even in itself. And I think of this young man whose legs are still bowed because of a childhood disease called rickets. His head is still large in proportion to his body, the memory of his mother bailing him out of jail at midnight are still vivid by his own accounts. His name is still Orenthal. The world knows him as O.J., but today, according to one writing, he is a fine and refined, remarkably successful gentleman. He lives in an exclusive Brentwood district of Los Angeles. He drives a Rolls Royce. His office, not far from his home, is located in a bank building. It's furnished against tones of brown and rust and in wood and suede and Orenthal, O.J. His office isn't far, or he's a busy executive with his own production company. He handles personally most of the finances, most of his business negotiations. He has contracts, as I speak, with American and the national broadcasting companies, with other firms and agencies. As far as the world was concerned, as far as he is concerned, he had made it. The world that at one time had seemed so helpless and hopeless and intimidating, he now seemed to conquer. When you talk to him, those reporters that talked to him, those books that were written about him, would affirm the fact that, at least as far as he was concerned, in a public image sort of a way, the ghetto was not forgotten. The diet deficiency disease that he later called polio to avoid the stigma of poverty was not forgotten. Success had not clouded the memories of nicknames like pencil legs and waterhead because of his physical deformities. He would have told you a number of years ago that he hadn't come so far from the street that he couldn't recite the names of the guys in the gangs. But one man wrote about him just prior to this last incident. Orenthal doesn't have to act tough anymore. He is tough. He's tough enough to be gentle. The deformity of his legs is with him forever to remind them of all that has passed, to heighten the gratitude for all that he has now. The home in Brentwood, the roles, the many successful careers, including football, which, by the way, is where O.J. was inspired to get out of his slums. That's where O.J. was inspired to get out of his depravity, physically and materially. He was a fan of football, and whenever football was in season and football teams were playing in San Francisco, O.J. was there. There was one man in O.J.'s childhood that was a great running back. His name was James Brown. He was a linebacker, a running back for the Cleveland Browns football team. And James Brown inspired O.J. Simpson to want to play football, to want to get out of his miserable condition through the means of football. And so at a very young age, he dedicated his life to doing some things. One of the things that he made up his mind that he was going to do was talk to his hero. And so whenever the Cleveland Browns football team was in San Francisco, he made a point to stand outside the exit door where the football players came out after the game. The story goes that one particular instance, after many, many neglected attempts, O.J. stood in front of Mr. Brown as he walked out, planted his feet, folded his arms at just a very young age, and looked Mr. Brown in the eye, and he said, "Hey, Mr. Brown, stop and talk to me. I'm not going to be ignored by you anymore." Mr. Brown stopped and looked at him and wiped the sweat from his brow, and he said, "What do you want, pal?" And O.J. Simpson pointed at him and said, "I'm your biggest fan. I know every one of your records. And I'm going to break every one of them." Mr. Brown smiled and patted him on the head and said, "Practice real hard. That just might happen." And as O.J. sat in the stands as a young man and watched James Brown and many others like him, and their fleet-footed styles, their sports grace, run their way into the imaginations of millions of people. This is one young man that said, I am going to do that also. And that inspiration became a motivation that in 1968 won O.J. Simpson the Heisman Trophy for one of the greatest college running backs in the history of college football. It wasn't 5 years later that O.J. Simpson became, to this day, a record holder of 3,000 yards in a season for the Buffalo Bills National Football League. And the rest of his life is history. I wonder today, though, and I thought of this a number of occasions since he's been in the news, I wonder if he would agree with this author and with what I am saying today, that maybe the wrong question was focused on when he began to feel the inspiration of that hero, James Brown. Maybe the wrong emphasis was taken. Maybe the wrong direction. And just a very minute adjustment in the calculation of his philosophy may have changed the destiny that he is facing tonight. What good is his Rolls Royce today? And what good is his fame today? What good is all the accolades that people can pay about him today? Now that he's separated from his two young children and his two older children, now that his wife and family are separated from him forever, his reputation is ruined, and I am sure that he is a very desperate, desperate, desperate individual. I am convinced that as a Christian, not only as a Christian, but every individual needs to come to the realization that doing things is not the same as becoming something. Doing is usually connected with a vocation or a career, how we make a living, but being is much deeper than that. It relates to character, to who we are, and to how we make a life. Doing is tied in closely with activities and accomplishments and tangible things like salary and prestige and involvement and roles and trophies. But being, on the other hand, has more to do with things that you cannot touch. The kind of people that we become down inside, much of which cannot be measured by some objective yardstick or some impressive award. But I like what somebody said, of the two, being will outdistance doing every time. It may take a half of a lifetime to perfect, but hands down, it's far more valuable and far more lasting and far more inspiring when you consider in your pursuit of whatever it is you're going after today, when you consider what you're becoming in the process as opposed to what you are going to be doing 10 years from now. I want to challenge everybody in this building to answer this question. Not what are you going to do in the next 10 years, but 10 years from now, if the Lord tarries, what will you be? I know men in my young life that I looked up to, and their falling literally shattered the foundations of my early ministry. Men that in the beginning wanted to preach, but I don't know if they ever thought about what they were going to become in the process. Is it possible to have conventions and go to church and preach and sing and yet not be a Christian? I don't want to get on the bad side of anybody here today. I don't want to be negative. I'm not a negative individual. But as far as I'm concerned, too many Christians have fallen. There's too many ministries, laity and ministry alike, that are laying strewn along the path. God, help us to stop the bleeding. Help us to stop the hemorrhage of people that are throwing up their hands saying holiness doesn't matter any longer. The truth doesn't matter any longer. I've got to say this in this congregation today. There's something more important than being the largest church in town. There's something more important than being the most popular preacher in America. There's something more important than doing things that everybody else is doing. If we never get the acclaim of the world, if we can somehow have the approval of Almighty God upon us, then somehow I feel like that we're a success. Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 and 23, twice it says, whatever you do, it's almost as if the Lord's saying, it makes no difference what it is, whatever you do. But then Paul immediately addresses things that have to do with being, that have to do with character, like being thankful and being considerate and being obedient and being sincere and being diligent. God emphasizes in His Scriptures being over doing. So what if we have a general conference next month with 25,000 people there? If we don't hear from God, what use is it? So what if we have a meeting called Mid-America Revival Conference? If nobody leaves changed, if nobody leaves challenged, if nobody leaves desiring to be like Christ, then what difference does it make? So what if I have a card that says I'm a United Pentecostal Church preacher? So what if I have a church that I pastor? If I preach Christ-likeness in the pulpit and I make my life a castaway because of my own refusal to focus on being instead of doing, then I am undermining everything that Jesus Christ stands for in His Word. So I want to ask this congregation in my feeble way, and I don't even feel qualified to ask this question to you today. Have you given thought to things that count? I hope so. I think goal setting is important. I think achieving and aspiring is important. I think that we're all in need of being motivated. Moving in the right direction is a great way to break the mold of mediocrity. And I hate standing still. Let's move ahead. In those times, it's helpful to ask, what do I want to do? But while we're at it today, in this meeting, proclaiming revival to Mid-America, maybe we could take a thought about what we are becoming. Next year, it'll be 50 years since the merger of the United Pentecostal Church. The question is, what are we becoming in the process? Will you allow me just to be at home for a moment? I don't believe that we need to be like anybody else in the world. There is nobody in the world, as far as I'm concerned, that we need to take a back seat to. I'm telling you, I've been raised in this thing. And as far as I'm concerned, the greatest preaching, the greatest shouting, the greatest teaching, the greatest living, the most moral living can be found in the United Pentecostal Church. But ladies and gentlemen, it comes, and the reputation is there because of some very sacrificial predecessors that gave themselves for what Jesus Christ stood for. And we are being attacked in this hour with a spirit of mediocrity and spiritual blending. I don't want to fill my church just because the Assembly of God has a full church down the road. I want to fill it because the Holy Ghost has brought up a group of people that are hungry for truth. I don't want to be invited to preach around the country just because I know how to holler real loud. I would like to think that if somebody invites me to preach, or you to be involved in some ministry somewhere, that it is because we've been with Jesus Christ and we have something to say that Almighty God might want to say through you. Not doing things, but being things. What do you want to be? Scripture that I read to you in my text. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I can hear the bleating of the sheep now on the slopes of Carmel, brought a frown to Samuel's brow. The movement of oxen and donkeys in the sultry valley made his stomach turn. But when his eyes fell upon two men in the distance walking and talking together like friends, that was the last straw. As he approached them, he remembered his earlier instruction to Saul. The Lord, Saul, has sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Those words were unmistakably clear. They were direct. King Saul was to carry out God's plan. It was an open and shut case of divine extermination. Without opinion, without options, the sovereign of heaven had spoken. And there was to be absolute, instant obedience by King Saul. But there wasn't. And that's what angered Samuel. And when he visited the scene of the slaughter and was met by the sounds and the smile of life rather than the silence and the stench of death, it angered him. With the severity of a submachine gun, the prophet of God faced that king and he said, "What's going on? Why do I hear and see these evidences of life? Who gave you the okay to erect a monument to yourself on this mountain? Where did you get the right to alter the command of God?" And instead of admitting his disobedience, Saul did what so many people do. He stammered and he stuttered for a moment and he looked for explanations and excuses and alternate routes to somehow find a loophole in God's word, like he was filling out his tax form. How can I exempt myself from this responsibility? And in verse 15, I want you to look quickly if you would. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. What are you doing, Saul? I hear life. I smell cattle. What's going on? And in verse 15, he said, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. The first thing Saul did was lie. He said, I've carried out the command of the Lord. The second thing he did, verse 13, I'm sorry. Blessed be thou the Lord, verse 13, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And in verse 15, he said, we spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice. The second thing he did was rationalize his act. You know what rationalization is? It's providing a plausible but untrue reason for wrong action. And the reason that people do it is to dull the sounds of guilt in their own mind. The reason that people do it is to take away the pain of the reality of their transgression. First, he lied about it. Second, he rationalized it. And then thirdly, he said, verses 20 and 21, I did obey the voice of the Lord, but the people did it. That sounds like Aaron. Moses said, what's going on here? And Aaron said, you know the people you're pastoring. You know their spirits. You were gone on some trip, Moses. We didn't know what happened. If you weren't gone so much, we might be able to do a little better around here. People got to griping and complaining and said, Moses ain't going to be around. We're going to make our own God. So all I can tell you, Moses, is that the people threw all this jewelry at me, and gold and silver. We threw it in the fire and out jumped this calf. You read it. That's exactly what he said. Out jumped this calf. Rationalizing it. Lying about it. Passing the buck about it. Oh, so human. I don't know how many times I as a pastor have preached and somebody will come up to me and say, man, I know three or four people that needed that tonight. Oh, how human. Samuel wasn't impressed. He stared at King Saul and his buddy Agag, who should have been a corpse by then, and he rebuked that stubborn king as few men in the Scriptures have ever been rebuked. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. It's as the sin of witchcraft. It's like insubordination. It's like idolatry. Rebellion puts you before the responsibility. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you. And finally, we read verse 24. Saul said, I have sinned. Sands of time have covered over that ancient scene. But our bent to disobey or to focus more on what we want to do than what we are becoming in the process of our choices is still with us. I want to say a couple of things very quickly. Take a look at Samuel's rebuke. Just three things. Number one, to obey is better than all sorts of sacrificial activity. Dear God, I'd rather have one obedient person on my platform than 10 on the platform that sacrificed all day long and didn't do anything I wanted them to. I want to save somebody's soul here that's going to Bible school right now. I don't give a hill of beans about whether or not you ever pastor the largest church in the country. It doesn't matter to me whether you ever preach a national conference or not. That doesn't make you somebody, and it doesn't make you nobody if you don't. But what I want to challenge you tonight about is being in the perfect will of God. I want to challenge you right now to be able to come down before the Lord at some point in this conference and say, God, whether you ever call me to that place that I've always wanted to go or not, doesn't matter as much as pleasing you and being in your perfect will. I'm talking about what we're becoming in the process hinges upon an attitude that says, not my will. I know ministries that have been destroyed because wives would not leave their families. Men would not move out of the comfort zone in order to sacrifice enough for God to raise up a work somewhere else. They shut off the voice of God simply because it wasn't convenient. I'm talking about doing the will of God. Man, I feel like I'm at home right now. I'm talking about doing something for God. Now, I don't know if I would have done it when I was 19 years old. God forced me into it. I wasn't planning on being a home missionary. And I took a church that had about 60 people, and in a year, I had two. They were leaving me like God forced me as a home missionary. I mean, my phone was ringing off the hook, but everybody was saying, see you later, pal. My first paycheck was $800. I thought I had made it, buddy. And a year and a half later, one and a half years later, and I'd go to conferences and things, people go, how's it going? And I'd say, great. How many are you running? Well, I'm running about 60 off. Every phone call. So God forced me into that situation. And I can't tell you how many times the devil came to me and said, buddy, you're a fool. I remember one Monday morning I woke up and the devil spoke to me as sure as I'm standing here talking to you today. The devil spoke to me on the edge of my bed and said, you are a fool. You're a fool. You don't believe this? The only reason you're doing it is because you feel an obligation to your heritage. It's not real. People are running away from you. You're in the wrong calling. You got a card that says pastor, and there's nobody your pastor. Nobody. Bunch of empty pews. And every once in a while, we'd get one of the town goofballs. And in a city of 2 million, there's a lot of goofballs. I ain't kidding you. Everybody from Moses to Jesus Christ visited my church. I went back one night. I thought, and if you're in home missions, you know what a body is. But I mean, when one unfamiliar body walks in the building, it's revival. You just consider it revival. We don't talk about how many people got saved. We talk about how many people came through the doors. That's revival. People just come. I walked back to this nice-looking couple, shook hands with them and said, how you doing? Good to have you here tonight. And I'll be honest with you. At this point, I was pretty fed up with all the goofballs in town. I'd had enough Noahs and Jonahs and Moses and Mohammeds and Moonies. Not you, but we had a Mooney come to the church. The guy was setting up the West Coast headquarters for the Unification Church in Canada. Came to my service on a Wednesday night, nodded his head and smiled, and I thought, man, I tell you, we got a prospect here. And he came up to me after the service and said, I'm with the Unification Church of Canada. Would you mind if we started attending your church? I said, no. And he looked at me and he said, you're so much like us. Now, I mean, just one experience right after. And then everybody's goofball comes through, and I'd about had it. And this night, this decent-looking couple came in. I thought, praise God. You know, nobody in long robes with a horn sticking out of the front of their head. So praise God. And I went back and shook one of the hands and said, how you doing, you know, and introduced myself. And he said, I'm doing good. I want you to meet my girlfriend. I shook her hand. This couple was about 70 years old. She had nice, long, blonde hair, glasses, nice, long dress. That made the holiness issue a lot easier to take care of. She's already wearing a dress. And in Vancouver, that was a step. And high heels, and I took her hand, and when I grabbed her hand, it felt like I had grabbed onto a side of beef. And I said, how you doing? She said, fine. She said, my name's Bambi. And that 70-year-old pervert had gotten him another 70-year-old pervert and dressed him up in a dress and decided for their date for the evening to come to my church. And so they're going to come and worship the Lord. And here I was going through hell in my spirit. The devil was pointing his finger at me saying, what are you doing 3,000 miles from home? You don't believe any of this. Your dad believed it, but you don't believe it. It ain't real. And you ain't going to get nothing but trash, and everybody that had any quality ain't sticking with you anyway. And I went home that night. This is the truth. And I said, God, pardon me for being upset, but I ain't getting nothing but junk. Is there any normal sinners in this town? Is there any normal adulterers? Are there any normal alcoholics? Is there anybody that just does a little normal sinning? I'll tell you what, I wasn't laughing then. I took out my financial statement the other day, cleaned out some old files. And I looked through for this particular year. We had a big grand total of $13,000 come in that year. And I paid the church rent and my rent and the church bills and my bills. And I took what was left over. And I go to General Conference. And I'd see you guys stand there. Say, buddy, I'm one of the gang. Yes, sir, we're all successful preachers. Look at me, buddy. And on my knees one night, I said, God, do you even know I'm here? And the Holy Ghost spoke to me and said, go back to the point that you knew my will. And I traveled back to 1978, just a couple of years before, where the Holy Ghost spoke to me as strong as I'll ever hear it in my life and told me to go. He said, do you remember that night? You remember that experience? Yes, Lord. I haven't changed my mind. Be not weary. And
And I put my head in my hands that night. And I said, God, I know this is your will. And I mean this when I say this tonight. I want to be in the will of God more than I want to be preaching here today. I want to be in the will of God. I'm going to make a statement here. You can judge the spirit of it. But the Lord blessed us this year. We've got $2.5 million in our new sanctuary. We owe $900,000. The Lord is blessing and bringing people in. But as I stand here today, I make a pledge to every one of these preachers that if God would say leave today, I would leave. Because I want to be in the will of God. More than I want that. And I can't tell you how much I'm enjoying it. I want to please God. And I tell you when the Lord spoke to me about what I'm talking to you about today. A few years ago, my schedule was very busy. Standing on my bathroom floor was a little blonde-headed 7-year-old girl who had got all hundreds on her homework paper that week. And she walked through the bathroom door and she was just a talking a mile a minute. And the teacher said this, Dad, and this, and for about 10 minutes. And the next thing that registered when I focused was that perplexed look on her face and her looking at me saying, Dad, and I sat down at that dinner table that day and I thought to myself, what good is it if I preach a camp a week? And my own family doesn't know who I am. What good is it if I can preach in my town and the whole city recognizes my face and truth has been forsaken? What I'm saying is, it's not what we're doing that counts. It's what we're becoming in the process that counts. So what if you had 100,000 people receive the Holy Ghost in your ministry? What are you now? What have you become in the process of your sermonizing, in the process of your Bible teaching, in the process of your denominalizing? So what if you've been in the church for 35 years and you were saved under the bishop himself? What does it mean if you haven't focused on what you're becoming? If all you focus on is what I'm doing, what does it mean if you end up a bitter old person? Or a person that doesn't have a family that recognizes them. Or a preacher that hates the organization or hates the laity or laity that's been in Pentecost but doesn't know anything but strife. What does it mean if we haven't focused on what we're becoming? And the only way I know to purge myself of an attitude that places me in the forefront is to go to Calvary and to say, God, it's not my will, but it's your will. It's your will. And on that floor that night, while my flesh was calling judgment out of heaven on Bambi, my spirit was trying to motivate me to say, God, whatever your will is, I'm going to stay here until you accomplish it in my life. And that's when God began to move and send people. Church and give miracles. The very next morning, I woke up. The phone rang. The voice said, "Is this Terry Black?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Brother Black, this is Sister Maria." I'd never met the lady. I didn't know her. She said, "I've heard about you. There was a visitor, an alcoholic, that has been saved in our mission on Skid Row. And he told me about you a few months ago." And she said, "I've been calling your name out in prayer for the last year or so." She said, "Today, as I prayed for you, the Holy Ghost spoke to me and said, call him. Tell him he's in my will. And I've got everything under control." I'm going to tell you something, folks. When you concentrate on what you're becoming by sacrificing your flesh and opening your life to the will of the Lord, you are putting yourself at the greatest advantage that you could ever have. If you shortchange your life by doing what you want to do, you're short-circuiting every good thing that God could give you and teach you. And I'm going to end with this. Why is it, Brother Mitchell, that Samuel looked at Saul and said, obedience is better? I mean, we all love people that sacrifice. Oh, man, we all love them. Those people that roll their hands up, roll their sleeves up, and get their hands dirty, working for God, sacrificing. They're early, stay late, sacrificing. We love that spirit of sacrifice. But why is it that it seems that Saul condemned it? The Holy Ghost spoke to me and let me know that even in sacrifice, there can be self-will. And the only way to purge yourself of your own will is to be obedient. I wonder how many people would be on the foreign field today if we were obedient. I wonder how many more home missionary churches we'd be starting if we were obedient. I wonder how more powerful our services would be if we were more obedient. I wonder how much more intimate we could become with God if we were obedient. Every eye closed for a moment. What I'm trying to say to you is, and I don't know if I'm doing any good here today or not, but I want to say something to somebody here. It doesn't mean so much to me how you start out. But if the Lord tarries 20 years, are you still going to be struggling, walking, striving, and working for God? Are you still going to be in the battle? Only if you'll learn to get on your knees and say, God, I want to be obedient to you. I am convinced that when Jesus went into Gethsemane, that the cup was still in question as far as he was concerned. And three times he went to the God and he said, Lord, if it be thy will, let this cup pass. Three times. And then he got his answer. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. As every head is bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you right now if you would raise your hand if you are going to, by the help of God, seek the perfect will of God in your life, no matter where it takes you, no matter what it asks of you. Can I take 5 more minutes? I just want to leave this with you. In 1978, I buried my father. As far as I was concerned at that time, and you understand I'm biased, but I felt like he was the greatest person on the face of the earth. I miss him to this day. And I remember on December 28th, 1978, at 6 o'clock, running into the kitchen where he was sitting at the table. I watched him reach out for my mother, and I watched him go to meet the Lord. I cannot tell you at that time the horror that came over me. The screams from my mother's lips will never be erased from my mind. I will forever remember her hands reaching into the heavens saying, God, why are the heavens brass? Bring him back, God. Within 30 days, my mother, who had been in the ministry for 30 some odd years, moved out of her home. Moved out of her home church. Moved 2,500 miles from home into a one-room, 100-year-old apartment house. She moved from her 33,000-square-foot home into a little 500-square-foot apartment room. A church of 1,100 to her first Sunday in my new home missions work that was falling apart at the seams at that point was on Skid Row. I remember going up many times into that little room and I would see her Bible open on the windowsill out towards the Fraser River, and I'd walk over and during the course of my conversations with her, and I'd see the pages damp. I'd never mention it. But I found out later that what she was doing was saying, God, you've never failed me. I've never regretted a moment that I've lived for you. But I feel a little bit lost today. If you'll just show me that you know where I'm at, that everything's in your control, I'll be all right. So that's the way you feel when you focus on what you become instead of what you do. Just God's approval. In February of 1979, we went to Los Angeles to get away for a couple of weeks at Brother Urshan's request. There's a lot of problems in the church at that point. Things are doing well now, thank the Lord, but tremendous difficulties in the transition. A lot of stress, no direction, a lot of sorrow. So we went down to Los Angeles because that was a place where our family went yearly. Then we were able to touch some memories and try to relax a little bit. We didn't tell anybody we were going there. There's 25 million people within a 50-mile radius of Los Angeles. Nobody knew we were there. I didn't even know what was going on, but there was a little lady, 55 years old, that needed to get a course adjustment. I'm saying, God, if you can get through to me that you got your pulse on where I'm at and I'm in your will, I'm fine. I'm ready for another 50 years. But I need to know. And we went to Redondo Beach, Brother Keys, the white, standing out on that pier, looking out over the water one hazy morning, and out of the crowd, a black man walked up to my mother, dressed in a brown cashmere coat, a brown derby, and a cane over his arm. Nice white shirt and tie. Walked out of nowhere, it seemed. Walked right up to her. Held out his hand and looked her right in the eye. And he said, "Ma'am, Jesus Christ sent me here to this pier today to meet with you." Tears began to stream down her face. And she said, "I'm ready." And he said, "The foxes had holes. The birds of the air had nests. But the Son of Man had nowhere to go. But God watched after him. And he sent me here to tell you today that he sees you. And he knows where you're at. And he's going to take care of you." I watched a transformation in a 50-year-old, untoward, sorrowful woman. She walked over to me and told me this experience. She said, "Terry, it's all right now. Whatever God wants is what I want." I've never heard her. I never heard her rant and rave because she don't own a home, because she don't have $5,000 a month coming in on a pension, because she don't have a lot of the finer things in life. But the one thing that I've heard often, and it's got deep in my spirit today: if your life is pleasing to God, then He'll take care of the rest. Terry, if you're in the will of God, He'll take care of the rest. I want to ask you, are you focusing on what you're going to do in the next 10 years or what you're going to be? I'd like for you to stand just for a moment. Praise God. Would you just lift your hands with me right now and let's just say those three powerful words. "Not my will, Lord. Is there any people here that could lift your hands before the Lord and say that to Him genuinely, without fear, without favor? Whatever it asks, Lord, whatever your will is, God, I want to be pleasing." I can assure you that if you'll open your spirit and say that to the Lord right now and mean it, that God will send legions of angels to walk you through His path. Nothing will be able to pluck you out of the hand of God. He'll see that whatever He's charted for your life, that it will be accomplished. I feel the Holy Ghost here today. Woo! Hallelujah! In the name of